Okay, good evening. A little bit of a wintry night out there for Mesquite anyway, right? You guys from up north in Wyoming, you don't get it, I understand, but I'm in my flannel shirt. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We love the fact that you were willing to give your son so that we could have a reconciled relationship with you. We're thankful for the fact that we are now, as your children, through faith in Christ, held in your hands and sealed with the Spirit, with your Spirit, unto the day of redemption. And we're thankful that you, while you really don't need us, Lord, you do see fit to use us in very, very blessed ways. And Lord, I'm very grateful for that tonight. I do thank you for these opening chapters of the book of Revelation that describe your church, both things that are complementary to you and those things that need correction. And Lord, we know that we fit individually and even as a church body, both of those things. So I do pray, Lord, as we go through this area of addressing local churches, Lord, we might take to heart the things that are said, apply them to ourselves, even to our local church family here, and grow thereby. Lord, just asking your blessing upon our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, continuing on in Revelation, we are going to begin chapter 2 tonight. But last week, we saw that really the whole outline of the book of Revelation is found, a very simple outline, but it is found in chapter 1, verse 19. And we see there that the Apostle John is told to write. And what he's told to write is the things he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And with that, chapter 1 tells us the things, really, that he had already seen. You wrote those things down. We looked at those things last week. We noted that it is actually the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that addressed John there and told him what to write, gave him a vision of even himself. So those are the things that he's already seen. So that's the first part of the outline. From chapter 4 on is going to tell us the things which will take place. Most of this, as we've said in the past, describes the tribulation period, a time of God's wrath, or even justice, I would say, upon the wickedness of the world. But chapters 2 and 3 give us the things that are. Okay, that's the middle of that outline. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with seven specific churches that existed at the very time that John wrote this letter. These things were taking place in the present age. Why did God choose these seven particular churches to write to out of perhaps the dozens in the area, perhaps the hundreds of local churches in the known world at the time? We really don't know. We aren't told specifically. But I really believe, in fact, I think it was Mitch and I that talked a little bit about this after our class last week, and I'm very much in agreement with what he was saying, but I believe, as with everything that God does, there is an eternal purpose. And for that reason, the things that we find in chapters 2 and 3 don't only apply to seven churches that were addressed when John wrote to them, but I think they really apply directly to any church that has existed since that time. In fact, I believe that every local church on the face of the planet at any given time, since the time that this was written, can find themselves addressed within these letters to the seven churches. The problems addressed that we're going to look at are problems that the local churches face even today. The encouragement that is given to these churches is the same kind of encouragement that local churches need today. So we're going to be able to see, I think, River Valley Bible Church. I don't think it's going to be a mirror image of one of these churches here, but I think we will be able to see River Valley Bible Church in one or more of these churches that we look at, so that we can be admonished and we can be encouraged in some area. So I do have some homework for you, okay? This might be the only homework I give you the entire time, so please come back, okay? But your homework between now and next week is to read chapters 2 and 3, okay? Read about these seven churches, and this is more of an opinion thing, but try to find which of these seven churches you think River Valley Bible Church most seems like. All right. And again, it's just an opinion thing, whether it be admonishments, the areas that you think that we could improve in, or maybe it's areas that of encouragement, things perhaps that we're doing right. Okay. But anyway, that's your homework. Read chapter 2 and 3 and read about these seven churches and be prepared to come back next week and just tell me briefly which of these churches you think most resembles River Valley Bible Church and why. But right now, we're going to get you a little head start, because we're going to start looking at chapter 2 and start looking at least we'll get through 3 of these churches here tonight. That's my plan anyway. But it all begins with the church at Ephesus. So that is the first church we're going to look at, the church at Ephesus. And really what we're going to learn here is that the church at Ephesus is known as the church that forgot her first love. The church that forgot her first love. And if you're in chapter 2 of Revelation, let me just read for verse 1 to start with. It says, "To the angel at the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 gold lampstands." And then he's going to get into what he's going to say. But I want to stop there just for a minute, because it kind of sets the tone for all of the churches that we're going to look at. But as we see here, the word angel is used in the passage. And really, we're going to see it used with all of the churches. So it's something they all have in common. But it really, angel means messenger. That's what the word means. So this angel is probably best seen as perhaps even the pastor of the church at Ephesus. However, the contents that we're going to find here in this letter to the church at Ephesus are not just for the pastor, but they are for the whole congregation. And he is held responsible to communicate these words to that congregation. And star is another word used there. And I think that too represents the pastor of each of the churches. Messengers are often, angels are often symbolized as stars in the scriptures. Do you remember what the seven lampstands are? Okay, they are the seven churches. We talked about that in chapter 1. Who is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand? Okay, it is Jesus. We learned that in chapter 1 as well last week. Now here's another question for you. What do you think it means that he holds them in his right hand? Jeff?
Controls them.
Controls them. Okay. Controls. So he's controlling the pastors or messengers of these seven churches. Elmo?
There's an authority in the right hand. He's given us an authority over his church.
Okay. Okay. So, okay. Okay, either giving us authority or him being the authority or having the authority of us. Jesse?
He cherishes
us. Yeah, we're precious. Precious to him. Okay, Mitch?
I think he holds the church, and I think that's an indication that he protects his church.
Okay, I think too. Yeah, all good answers. So a protection even. And really that is mirrored in John 10:28, where Jesus said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So I guess my point here is that as it is Jesus holding the seven stars, the seven pastors, the seven churches even in his right hand shows an authority. It shows his power. It shows his protection and divinity. Okay. Even divinity. All right. So this speaks really of both pastors and the church. So believers, and he has authority, power, and protects us. And so regardless of what we read from here on, whether it be bad news or good news, ultimately, God's in control. He's got us. He's got us. All right. So, couple things about the church at Ephesus, and I think I've got like 1, 2, 5, 5 or 6 for each church that I'll kind of list through here, and I'll try to emphasize when I'm giving you something that if you like to write down, you can write down, okay? Here's the first one. The church at Ephesus had a very rich heritage. A very rich heritage. In fact, I'll elaborate on that. The church at Ephesus had a very rich heritage of Bible heroes. This church at Ephesus is the church that Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts, along with Apollos, laid the groundwork for, and we read about that in the book of Acts. Paul himself spent 3 years at the church at Ephesus. Timothy pastored that church for a while. We don't know how long. And then tradition, outside of the Bible, tradition holds that even the Apostle John may have pastored the church at Ephesus for a time. So the church at Ephesus has a very rich heritage of Bible heroes. It had a lot of really, really great things going for it. All right. Here's something about the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was really a chief city in Asia Minor. It was kind of, I wouldn't necessarily call it a capital, but it was a chief city of Asia Minor. Everybody knew about Ephesus. It was a trade center, or I should say a center of trade, and it was also a center of worship. Within this city, there was a lot of paganism going on. It was a center of all kinds of world religions. The Temple of Diana, you might know it better as the Temple of Artemis. It has changed names a bit through history depending upon what pagan religion happened to dominate at the time. But this temple, it's still there. You can go see it. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But during this time, the temple even had a bank in it. This was a wealthy city. It was a well-populated city, about 250 to 300,000 people living there back when John was writing this. But today, it's abandoned. There's nothing. It's a ghost town. In fact, the only reason people go to Ephesus today is to see the ruins. It's a tourist attraction, really. While it used to be a grand and thriving port city, within the past 1500 years, as the Mediterranean current shifted, a sandbar actually formed and blocked the entire harbor into Ephesus. Some acts of nature stopped that, but I actually believe that, I personally believe that it was divine. I think it was divine. In fact, peek at verse 5. We'll go back through. I'm kind of looking at the church at Ephesus in a little bit of a messy way here tonight. We'll go through the rest a little more orderly. But in verse 5 it says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." I think what was taking place in Ephesus, or what has taken place in Ephesus, was God's doing. Not only did he shut the city down, but he shut the church down. It's not there anymore either. While it may have at one point in time repented, it's not there anymore. I don't believe that they repented. Ultimately, the local church, as well as the city, it died. Today, it's just a tourist attraction. All right, look at verses 2 and 3. He got done talking about the stars in the right hand, in the middle of the gold lampstands. And then in verse 2 he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And we'll stop there. Now right here we begin finding the commendations of the church at Ephesus. And really it boils down to they were doing some good works. The church at Ephesus, they were doing some good works. What are some of the specific good works that we find here that they were doing? What do you see there? Jeff?
They were discerning in their teachers.
Okay, they were discerning in their teachers. They could tell which people were coming in that were liars and which ones were not. What else? They what?
They hated evil.
All right, very good. What else? Okay, they were patient.
They persevered in hardship.
They persevered in hardship. Anything else?
They weeded out those who are not true believers.
Okay, they weeded out those who were not true, well, apostles, whoever they were in there. Okay, yeah, these are some of the things. So they were discerning. They were hard workers. They held fast to the truth of God's word. And this is why they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6. It says, "But you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans were probably a sect of Gnostics. Have you heard that term before, Gnostics? They're people, and actually at this point in time, they would have called themselves Christians who know, or even maybe even have some secret knowledge, okay? They saw themselves as a little more holy than everybody else, all right? Now, there were actually two different main divisions of the Gnostic believers. Both of them saw the flesh as evil. Okay, they saw the flesh as evil. And again, that's probably who these Nicolaitans were. But they saw the flesh as evil, and so they went two routes. They would either completely try to separate themselves from everything fleshly. I mean, they would leave the public. They would become just nomads, just people living out in the desert in caves. In fact, some of them felt like they needed to be so separate from everything tangible, everything physical, that they sat on a pole. They would live up on a pole away from everybody. They'd be in a city, people would bring them food, but they would live up on a pole, all right? The other side of things, some Gnostics, because they saw this separation between the physical and the spiritual, figured that it's already separate, so it doesn't matter what I do with the flesh. It just doesn't matter. I can do anything at all that I want with my body, and it just doesn't matter. All right. So that's the Gnostics, and those were kind of two main views of them. But just as God hated their deeds, the church at Ephesus did, and they were commended for it. Now, just quickly, can you think of any Gnostic style teachings that have infiltrated the church today?
Rosicrucians? Is that what they call themselves? There's a body of believers called Rosicrucians?
I've heard the word, but I have no idea.
They imply that they believe in the cross, but they're very Gnostic in their belief.
Okay, all right.
I've not gone into it deeply.
Okay. All right. Other ways you see that. Either way, whether the anything goes situation or the complete separation from the physical situation. Nothing? All right. What was that?
Quakers?
Okay, yeah, maybe Quakers, yeah. Actually, I hadn't thought of that. But yeah, absolutely. That could qualify as something that way. Bill?
Growing up amongst the Amish people were very separate. They believed in come out from among them and be ye separate.
Okay.
Kind of their motto. They believed in works, not in faith. They actually shunned the world, shunned other people that were not of the same faith and the same sect that they were.
Okay.
Basically, you know, they were a separate entity from the church altogether. They had their own beliefs, their own religion, their own way they did business and everything like that. And we were the outside world.
Okay. Yeah. Good example. Good example. The Amish. Any other? Yes.
Legalism.
That was the first thing that came to my mind. While on a less visual scale, perhaps, than what we're seeing here, certainly legalism. No, you can't do that. You can't play cards. You can't go to the movie theater. You can't go to a dance, okay? Different things like that. Legalism. Richard?
Well, it's the opposite of that.
Right, and what is that?
Well, kind of like the secret church.
Okay.
And you say that you're going to do whatever everybody else does so you can win somebody.
Okay. Yeah, a seeker church. Let's do whatever we need to do to get people through the doors. We'll become the world for people. We'll put on fashion shows, have concerts. We'll do whatever we need to do to attract the world. We'll become like the world. Okay. So yeah, there's kind of two sides of that.
In this time of year, they put on drag shows.
I was going to say that, but I'll leave it for you, Richard. Yeah, that's right. Even drag shows in church, for sure. Yeah, anyway, complete different extremes, but really similar thought patterns. Anyway, all that to say, that is probably who this Nicolaitan sect was. Look at verse 4 again. He says this, or I guess I didn't read it yet, but verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." What do you think that means? What comes to mind when you hear that? Jeff?
Well, the first love should have been Christ, and Christ-like love to other people. And so they just lost that.
Okay.
The fellowship, it became very methodical.
Okay.
To be sterile.
All right, so you're seeing it as kind of just a very sterile environment, and say what you said earlier, though, too.
You know, their first love should have been Christ. We're supposed to emulate Christ, become more Christ-like.
Okay.
And they just lost that Christ-like love.
So loving Christ and being Christ-like, and they didn't do that. Other thoughts, Richard?
Well, it's sort of that vein that's in a lot of churches today, that they have traditions. And you go into their church every single Sunday, it's the same tradition.
Okay, so traditions, and this is how we've always done it. This is how we're always going to do it.
Yeah.
Other ideas? Yes.
What about when we first become Christians and how on fire we are, you know, and want to share Christ with everybody because we're just excited about this newness that we found compared to somebody who's been a Christian for a really long time, and we still love God and Christ and really think that.
Okay, so early on, yeah, we were on fire. We want to tell everybody about Jesus. And then as time progresses, we just get into a rut and don't. Sue?
Well, legalism kills the spirit. And if the spirit's not operating, then you're just about the works and about
okay.
talking tradition and all of that.
Okay, yeah, all right. Legalism is Elmo.
I might be the only one who thinks this, but I also see evidence that they may have left the Word. Christ being the Word as well as the Spirit of Christ, the excitement of being saved, but also that may have left the Word.
They may have left the Word, okay. I think there was... I thought there was something there. Well, anyway, just the discernment of the false teachers and hating the Nicolaitans. All right, but yeah, that could definitely be a possibility. Anything else come to mind? Angie?
So if they left their first love, it means they're loving something else more.
Okay, all right, yeah.
Which makes kind of, I think, maybe they're more apathetic. And it makes me think of the miracle of the sower.
Okay, the worries of the world. Okay, all right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, and that was kind of the thought, the direction that I was going to. In fact, the immediate thing I thought of was programs. They had lots and lots of things to do. Okay, but they lost the heart of it. You know, they were doing lots, but they forgot why, type of thing. But anyway, that was kind of the direction I went. Joe?
It just reminds me of the account of the gospel with Mary and Martha.
great ones, which one's rich, the one's poor.
Okay, yeah. Right, right, yes. So caught up in what needs to be done or what we want to do, whether it be tradition or a program or whatever, that we forget why we're doing it. Okay, all good answers. So the complaint really of Ephesus was they left their first love. And again, all good answers. It could be one or all of those things. Verse 5 again says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And right here we find the command to Ephesus. The command is to remember. Remember and repent. Makes me wonder if maybe they stopped doing communion. Or maybe they did it so often it became so tradition, so plain. What would you say, Nick?
Routine,
yeah. Routine, right. That they forgot what it was all. They forgot what they were remembering or supposed to remember. All right. But the command to Ephesus is to remember and repent. Remember, one of the biggest reasons husbands and wives oftentimes stop loving one another is they forget how and why they fell in love to begin with. Okay. They forgot how to love their spouse. The very things that sparked their admiration and cherishing of one another, it's left. They just got in the rut of doing life. Well, here the church at Ephesus told, first of all, remember, go back to the place of departure. Remember how you felt with your newly found salvation. Remember the burden of sin that was lifted off of you and your love for Christ as he took your sin upon himself. Remember that first love. And then they're also told to repent. That word repent simply means change your mind. That's the basic meaning of the word. Instead of focusing on what you're doing, focus on why you're doing it. Keep Jesus before you. And then he also says to do the first works. This is in reference to doing what God desires us to do. And I think it's going back to that original fire that we had when we first came to that beautiful realization of what Jesus has done for us and what he desires to do for everybody around us. All right, verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And here we find some counsel to Ephesus, and that is, hear what I'm saying and overcome. Hear what I'm saying and overcome. And I want you to know that verse 7, you're going to see as we progress, is not just for the church at Ephesus. It's going to be, he's going to say something similar to every single church. Hear and overcome. All right. Time is flying. Yes, Debbie.
What do you think it means that he's going to remove the
lampstand? I think he removed the church. I think he removed that local church from Ephesus. Yeah, John.
When you talked a minute ago about programs, I think that kind of flies in the face of what was going on in the early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 talks about this. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
Okay.
So there's this organic growth of believers.
That's a good word. I like that word, organic growth of believer, because oftentimes, And I think the church at Ephesus may have been guilty of this. They were thinking as their local church is an organization. But really, it's an organism. It's an organism. It's a living, breathing thing. And that's how it grows. Good point. All right, let's move on to the second church. And it's looking like the last one. I won't get to number three, I don't think. The church at Smyrna. Church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna is the suffering church. We're going to see that it was a suffering church. All we know, everything that we know about the church of Smyrna, we learn right here. Okay, that's it. In fact, it is only mentioned one other place in all of Scripture, and that's in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. But history tells us that Polycarp, an early church father who was discipled actually by the Apostle John, he was martyred at Smyrna. Of course, again, we don't learn that in Scripture. We learn that from church history. But he was martyred there. He was killed there for his faith. So this church, interestingly enough, doesn't even seem to have a hint of a complaint. This is a good report we get here concerning this church. So the city of Smyrna was only about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was also a harbor city. It was wealthy, very much like Ephesus. But unlike Ephesus, Smyrna is still there today. It's inhabited today, and it actually contains a Christian church even today. In fact, Merrill Unger, in his Bible handbook, says that Smyrna, and Merrill Unger probably wrote his Bible handbook probably 50 to 70 years ago now, so it's a little bit dated, but he says Smyrna was one of the finest ancient cities in Asia Minor. It was called the Ornament of Asia, and its population today, and this is what's probably dated, is about 200,000. It's probably considerably larger than that today, but at the time that Merrill Unger wrote his commentary, he said that about one-third of the population claimed to be Christian, which is interesting for Asia Minor. However, in history, it was also noted for its wickedness, the city was, its wickedness and opposition to Christianity. So it was a church. The church there suffered and suffered greatly. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." All right, couple things to pick up on here. Who is the first and the last?
Jesus,
okay? We've got that from chapter 1 as well. So we've talked about the church of Smyrna being the suffering church. We've talked about the city of Smyrna just being a bit north of Ephesus and being wealthy as well. Now the commendation to the church of Smyrna. The commendation is they were very rich. Apparently they were suffering through poverty. They were suffering through tribulation. They were suffering through persecution. But God makes it a point to say, "You are rich. You are rich." What are they rich in, do you think? In spiritual things, eternal things, perhaps, right? Okay? Rich, certainly, in faith in God. What we have here described to us, I believe, is the most godly of the seven churches addressed in this list. They were also the ones that were suffering the very most. The other commendation is that God knows and cares about their troubles. He knows their tribulation and where it comes from. It's tribulation that is orchestrated by Satan himself. But we also learn they're going to be blessed and rewarded in heaven because of their faith and their faithfulness. And by the way, this is the shortest of the seven letters, and it's because there are no complaints. There's no complaints issued to them. They have a commendation, and then they're given a command. And the command is, fear nothing. Be faithful. Continue doing what you are doing. Anybody here know much about Polycarp? Have you heard the name before? Okay. Early church father, again, discipled by John, the apostle John himself. But he was martyred in Smyrna. Church history tells us that. And he was given a last chance right before he was going to be burned at the stake. He was given a last chance. Renounce Christ and we will let you go. And I don't have the exact quote, but he says something along these lines. He says, 80 years God has been faithful to me. I'm not going to deny him now. And they were getting ready to light the fire, and they were getting ready to bind his hands to the post right before they ignited it. And he told them, don't bind me. I'm not going anywhere. And that he stayed there. They lit him up and he died right there. This is, I think, a good picture of how this church may have been. Because this would have been within 50 years. Polycarp's martyrdom would have been within 50 years of this letter being written. So anyway, good testimony. What is the second death?
Is that done by the Jews then?
No, that would have been done by probably the Romans. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Bill?
Second death is separation from God.
Separation from God. Yeah, it doesn't matter what Christ is telling this church, you know, whatever is happening in this life, it is nothing. You may die physically. You may be burned at the stake alive, but the second death has not got you.
Isn't it really kind of the lake of fire?
Yeah, it is. Lake of fire is what it's described as, but that lake of fire is prepared for everybody, is, as Bill is going to say, who's going to be separated from God forever. Yep. Good. In fact, Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But the overcomer is he who has trusted in Christ. Do you see anything in the church of Smyrna? Good? Well, he doesn't have much bad to say about him or anything bad, but that illustrates something you see in the church today. Jeff?
Where you see this is in missionary churches.
Yeah, yeah.
In third world countries, they're on fire, and this is what they're going through.
Right. In fact, there's a bunch of literature on the table right outside, Voice of the Martyrs. Basically, that ministry exists to tell their stories. We have it good in this country. The changes that we see happening are nothing compared to what is already happening in other places in the world. I'm gonna call on you, Angie, just because you're a missionary to Tanzania. How are things in Tanzania?
Tanzania is not opposed to Christianity. It's probably even amounts of Christians as Muslims.
Okay.
I wouldn't call it a persecuted church.
Okay.
But yeah, I would say the persecuted church is who experiences this way.
Right. There are underground churches in North Korea. In fact, about 20 years ago now, I got to, actually, it's kind of a friend acquaintance of mine, had the opportunity. He went to China on a missions trip in which they were going to do maintenance for an orphanage in China. And while they were there, I don't know how the connections fell into place. It was probably through the guy that they were working with in China, but they got to go into North Korea for like 3 days and do some repair work on an orphanage there. Don't ask me any of the details. I have no idea how they were able to go into there, but it was a group of maybe 5 or 6 men. He was among them. And what he learned while he was there, he actually did, because of his connection, meet one Christian in North Korea whose wife didn't even know he was a Christian because he couldn't tell her for fear that she might turn him in. But what he learned in the city that they went to, and I'm kind of just remembering now the story, so I'm hoping I'm remembering it all right. I don't think it was nationwide, but I think it was just in the city that he went to. They actually would play over the PA system of that city a Christian hymn. But not for a good reason. The Christian hymn was played to the public as a reminder of what North Korea will do to Christians if they find out. And what it was the story is told that there was an underground church, and it literally was meeting in an underground bunker, and they got found out. And so they pulled all of the people, men, women, children, and laid them out in the dirt and ran them over with a steamroller. And as they were running them over, the church was singing this hymn. So now the government plays it over the PA as a reminder to the entire public of what happens when you worship Christ. But anyway, that's persecution. All right. You know, we've got 10 minutes. Let's go right into the Church of Pergamum, or Pergamos, however you want to say that. Verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. All right, so the church at Pergamos or Pergamum, what we find here, and scholars, Bible scholars have given some of these details, some little ads that I have here, is kind of known as the Church of Compromise. The Church of Compromise. They held well to their faith and to the name of Christ in many areas, but went off in others. We have some very interesting things in this passage. Again, what's the two-edged sword? Word of God. And we're going to find that the Word of God is not only, it's not only wielded to lead people to salvation, it's not only wielded to convict people of sin, but it's also wielded to issue discipline. And we see that here. So the church at Pergamos, we learn is right in the devil's domain. We know almost nothing about the founding of this church other than, again, that brief mention in Acts 19:10. But the city of Pergamos was really a demonic headquarters. It was about 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It too was a wealthy city, boasted many temples, altars, statues, sacred groves, dedicated all to pagan worship. In fact, it boasted a religious center where any form of worship could take place. It actually reminds me of what was going on in Athens when Paul went there. And they had this garden, this place where you could worship any god. Well, we see the similar thing here. But the city was known for making parchment to write on. It had a huge library. Here, an interesting thing from history is the library of Pergamos was later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. But anyway, the library originated there. The commendation of Pergamos is holding fast the name of Jesus. Even in the middle of Satan's domain here, with all the prominent pagan activity, it says that they held fast to Jesus' name. They didn't deny their faith. All right. But the complaint is compromise. While they held fast to the name of Christ, while they didn't deny the faith, they also allowed some doctrines to infiltrate the church there that were false. In a nutshell, they were very tolerant and very liberal in their theology. Even knowing that the things that they were doing were causing their brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble in their faith. Seeing them do things that, you know, that looks contrary to the Word of God, but I guess I can do it too if you're doing it. They would claim their freedom in Christ, but do whatever they wanted to do. What were the things they were doing? There were many that believed it was a sin to eat meat that had previously been sacrificed to idol. And they were doing it anyway. Even though they had people in their congregation that saw it as sinful, they didn't care. They were tolerant of and given to sexual immorality, it says. The two types of false teachings were of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Both involved immorality and idol worship. The church at Pergamos did not take sin seriously. And as a result, ended up compromising the pure truth of God's word. And I believe that's exactly why we find such a strong reference to God's word. It talks about the double-edged sword here, and God is going to use it to discipline them. And of course, the command to Pergamos is repent. Repent or else I'm going to come against you. If you don't change your mind about abiding in the truth, I'm going to do whatever I need to do to bring you to a place that you realize that you need to change your mind. And he would do it for their own good. I'll just go right to this. We're about out of time. But what? You don't see anything like that happening in the world today, right? You know, I got to tell you, it is... I hope nobody comes back next week and says that River Valley most resembles Pergamos, because that would break my heart. And that is, I'll just tell you, that is one of my greatest concerns for River Valley Bible Church, is not only as a church, but individuals, people that attend here would go this route. It's so rampant in the world today. We see churches dropping left and right to this sort of thing. And it concerns me. It concerns me. Anything specifically that you would point out that you see happening here that is happening in the church, Rick? Yeah, the city is still there. The city is still there. I have no idea what the Christian population is there, but.
There's some good encouragement though.
There is. Verse 17. Yeah, and I think we're gonna leave that to next week, Mark, okay? Yeah, we're gonna leave you on a downer. You can be all depressed next week, but guess what? You come back and it's all good news. Alright? Yeah, we are out of time, but I did want to at least get a start here. Yeah, verse 17 is very good news. But any other things that you see here that you see happening in the church today?
I just think it represents America.
Yeah, it does. It really does represent America. Yeah.
The Catholic Church.
Okay. Yeah, you know, there are a lot of religions that claim the name of Jesus. They're just acting like the world. Yeah. All right. Well, we are out of time, but Lord willing, we'll come back next week. Read through the rest of chapter 2, the rest of chapter 3. We'll talk first about who you think we do represent a little bit, whether good or bad, and then we'll pick things up with verse 17. But Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for bringing these things to light, both the good and the bad. Lord, it is very, very possible that in the very near future, even here in America, we could be in the same situation that Smyrna was in. I don't know. But Lord, I pray that you'd prepare us. Thank you for bringing this to light tonight, and thank you for Pergamos too, and really the avenue that they went down, that avenue of compromise, that avenue of worldliness that we don't want to go down. So thank you for showing us that too. Lord, ask your blessing upon the rest of our evening, the remainder of our week. Bring us back here Sunday with joy and ready to worship. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.